Our reading this evening is taken from Nehemiah chapter 13, commencing to read at verse 15. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, O my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here we are. We've come to the end of our series in Nehemiah. In the course of the last however many weeks, we've seen how the integrity of Nehemiah in his prayer life and his work life, his courage, his totally focused, faithful service to God, that they've all been constant themes throughout our reading of this book. We've seen how important the rebuilding of Jerusalem to was to the Israelites and how it was vital to their identity. We've seen how this was resisted by the people who feared a powerful Israel and who wanted to serve their own interests. We saw last week how the return from exile was seen by the Jews as a comparison, very much through the lens, if you like, of the return from Egyptian slavery and into the promised land under Moses. As a consequence of them identifying with this in that way, there was cause for great celebration. There was rejoicing, there was rededication, there was recommitment of the people and the city to Yahweh God. Had we started the reading a bit earlier, however, we'd have read that Nehemiah at some point returns to Babylon. And we're not sure how long he's away. It doesn't tell us. All we know is after an indeterminate period of time, he comes back to Jerusalem and discovers that while the cat's been away, the mice have definitely been at play. We would have read, if we started earlier, and it's a long reading as it is, we'd have read how Tobiah, one of his old nemesis, has managed to acquire himself a room in the temple itself, a warehouse-sized room in the temple. The Levites, the priestly order, who are set aside by God to serve in the temple and to take care of the religious activity of Israel, and consequently they are supported by the tithes and offerings of the rest of the Israelites, they have been so badly provided for that they've had to go back to tending fields that they should never have owned in the first place. And then we read that when Nehemiah gets back, not only does he see this, but he sees the fact that the Sabbath is now as busy as any other day. That the Israelites are intermarrying with nations that were forbidden. And so despite the city now being in good repair, the people of God have a malady that threatens to destroy them. So we're going to look at what the symptoms were, and what the underlying cause was, and what the treatment for that malady is. So Nehemiah picks up on the fact that the people were working on the Sabbath. In fact, we know that others were buying and trading with them, so it wouldn't have been all that cost effective if they were just working on the Sabbath with no customers. So everybody was complicit in this. Nehemiah regards this so seriously that he speaks to the nobles and says that it was for this reason that God sent them into exile. For this reason? Was it? Had the Israelites been sent into exile for not keeping the Sabbath? No. They'd been sent into exile due to their continued and sustained sinfulness in failing to observe all of God's laws, but particularly for committing idolatry and worshipping other gods and intermarrying with nations that didn't know or worship Yahweh God. So why did Nehemiah lay the blame of the exile on not keeping the Sabbath? I think it's because to get to the point where God sent them into exile, the Jews had traveled through some earlier stages of sin. They had shown earlier symptoms, if you like. And not keeping the Sabbath wasn't the cause of the exile, but it was there in the beginning of why the Jews failed God. You see, they'd taken something that was sacred to God. They'd taken something that God had given them for their welfare and their protection, and they had abused it. And well, once mistreating the Sabbath was common practice, well then, intermarrying isn't such a big step. And well, by the time there's no sacred day and we're married with all the other nations, well then, idolatry isn't such a large step either. You see, if you want to keep your wife sweet or your husband sweet or keep him with your allies, then idolatry, well, you know, we don't keep the Sabbath. That's not important. We don't keep our bloodline pure anymore. That's not important. And then Nehemiah starts to get worked up about this intermarriage thing as well. And we read his account, and we read that over half of the children of Jerusalem didn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't speak their native tongue. Now, it might just be that here in Wales is one of the few places around the world where this possibly makes a bit more sense than others. I've got to be careful here, and I accept that, but why is the Welsh language important to the Welsh? I would suggest, I'm surmising, that it's to do with identity, heritage, and history, and being distinct from other people. Distinct and different to those around them, particularly the oppressing governments of other nations. Why was the Hebrew language so important to Nehemiah? Well, it's to do with identity and heritage and history and being distinct and different to those around them, especially the oppressing governments of other nations. See, the distinction that the Hebrew language brought was that the Jews, it assisted in setting them apart from other people. It set them apart just as God intended them to be. And then we read that one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Now, the calling to the priesthood was a hereditary call. So the grandson of Eliashib would also have been a priest one day, maybe even high priest. And yet he was married not just to a girl from a completely different nation, but actually he was married to the daughter of one of Nehemiah's arch enemies. Sanballat was one of the main instigators of all the trouble and hassle that Nehemiah had. He wasn't just an enemy to Nehemiah, he was an enemy to Israel. So even the very people who were entrusted by God to serve the temple and to keep the law and to seek to uphold the holiness of the people had fallen away from doing what was right. So how does this apply to us in the 21st century? We too must be vigilant and subject our lives and practices to close scrutiny to be sure of the holiness of what we do. We, for instance, may have campaigned to keep Sunday special, but the broad church did what we've historically been criticized for all the way through and sought to tell people who didn't share our beliefs that they should value the Sabbath. If people do not share our beliefs, telling them they should won't change their mind. And it doesn't endear us or our message to them either. However, when we lost the campaign on Sunday trading, we also seem to have lost a bit of our enthusiasm about keeping it sacred ourselves. I know there are a lot that do still keep the Sabbath holy, but many, many of us, and to my shame, I'm one of them, haven't. Many of us now just treat it as another day. Because society around us does. The thing is, it's not about the Sabbath. It is about how deep our faith and dedication to God goes. We're not, as Christians, prohibited from intermarriage, although willfully entering into a marriage with an unbeliever or a practitioner of another faith is fraught with problems for the Christian, I'd suggest. However, if we broaden the analogy to all forms of relationship, are we pure in the company we keep? Now, I know that Jesus mixed with tax collectors and sinners, but he positively influenced them. They never negatively influenced him. So here's the thing. The people we mix with, whether it's at work or in leisure, do we positively influence them? Are we a positive, moral, ethical influence, or do we become something less than we're called to be? We're not under the law anymore. Christ released us from the law. We are, however, to follow the example of Jesus and to seek to honor God in everything. We've been given the Holy Spirit and our own conscience, and we must use them. This isn't about the Sabbath for us, nor is it about intermarriage. It's about where do we draw the line. It's about whether we interact with society around us as Christians who have godly values, or whether we just want to fit in at any cost. And it's never a big decision either. We're never confronted with the full rejection of our Christian values. We're always just tempted with just a small, insignificant step away from our standard. Just a toe in the door, just a thin bit of wedge. But slowly and ever so surely we drift one small bad choice after another away from the path that Jesus walks. And when we do that, we stop following. So the symptoms of this malady are clear. Nehemiah's returned and he's seen this people that he has a heart for, who have just a short while earlier celebrated in a way that hadn't been seen since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. They rededicated their lives back to Yahweh God, and he sees them already slipping back into ways that caused such pain for their predecessors. These were the immediately recognizable symptoms of the disease. But what's the actual underlying cause, do we think? I believe the underlying cause was the deep-seated toxicity of sin. There was a lack of purity and integrity regarding their everyday practices, even to the point of not keeping the Sabbath sacred. There was a lack of purity and integrity about their very lifestyle, intermarrying with other nations against the will of God. Intermarrying, of course, being suggestive of the adoption of foreign gods and the worship of idols. And then there was a lack of purity and integrity in their service to God, not seeing what they were called by God to do as important enough to do it properly. I know I've spoken of integrity several times before, and even within this series on Nehemiah, but that's because it's important. It's foundational to our service to God. The Israelites drifted back to rot as soon as Nehemiah's back was turned. The mice played as soon as the cat wasn't looking. How do we fare on this one? How do we conduct ourselves when no one's watching? Do we do the job, but barely? Or do we do the very best we can with all of our ability? Do we approach our everyday work life, leisure life, church life roles as opportunities to serve God? Do we approach our everyday roles knowing that even if nobody's watching, Jesus is? What was the Sabbath for? It was for rest, family, and worship. What was marriage for? It was for the continuation of God's chosen people, God's nation, God's way and laws. It was to protect the language which the scriptures were written in, which allowed, of course, access to them and thereby God. What was the service in the temple for? It was to ensure proper worship. Worship that reflected the holiness of God. What is our Sabbath for? What are our marriages and families for? What is our service to God for? Do we value our families enough? The curse of the 21st century is that the career demands the soul of the employee and the family loses out. All because we've been sold the lie by society that more money means more success. We all do it, I fear. We send our children away to university, but do we do it so they'll be happy? Or do we do it so they'll get a good job with good pay? We've forgotten that the happiest people don't have the best of everything. They just make the best of everything. John Lennon is one of my childhood heroes, and it's taken far too long for me to get round to quoting him in a sermon. But I love this quote. When I was 5 years old, my mother always told me that happiness was the key to life. And when I went to school, they asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up, and I wrote down happy. They told me I didn't understand the assignment, and I told them they didn't understand life. I don't know whether he was 5 years old when he wrote that bit, but our marriages and families are gifts from God. Consequently, we should be thankful. We should feel an obligation to try to be the very best husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister. The very best we can be. The example that doing this gives to the rest of the world is part of what we're called to. Our service to God is often seen as what we do on Sunday, and even then sometimes it's inconvenient. Yet the truth of it is we are called to serve from the moment we wake to the moment we sleep. Whether it's raising our children, keeping our homes, doing our employed work, doing our voluntary work, doing our extracurricular services in the evenings, we are to see it as God-given, as God-ordained, and therefore potentially pleasing and glorifying to God. Everything we do. So if the underlying cause of Jerusalem's malady and ours was purity and integrity, what are we to do? What are we to treat the problem with? Well, firstly, Nehemiah's treatment was to shut the gates and upset the traders. And then he tackled the men that had intermarried, and he cursed them and rebuked them and pulled their hair and beat them. And then Nehemiah drove the grandson of Eliashib away and purified the Levites, giving them specific tasks to perform. I love that bit. I wonder whether there is a pastor in the world who hasn't read that last chapter of Nehemiah and thought, I wonder if I could do that. However, I believe that the solution is twofold. I think firstly, sometimes it will require harsh words. Sometimes it will require action to weed out a lack of integrity, to raise the level of purity and holiness amongst God's people. I'm certainly not suggesting beating people, but I do wonder how the harsh word or rebuke of correction from someone that God has called into a position where that's something they have to do sometimes, I wonder how that would go down in the church today. Would we have a special church meeting to oust the pastor who dared to rebuke? Would we lose church members as they shopped around for a church that was more tolerant of their particular level of sin? Would we just have people taking umbrage, not talking to the pastor and ignoring what they were told to do? The reality is that sometimes it will sadly be necessary for people to be disciplined and rebuked. How would we react when we hear that someone we love has been rebuked? Would we take sides? Or would we accept that there was a godly reason for that? How would we react if we were rebuked? Are we responsive to the instructions of the leaders? The men of Jerusalem, they took solemn oaths that they would not intermarry their daughters. Would we take an oath? Would we complain and feel hard done by? But secondly, the treatment is in how we regard our own relationship with God and the community here at TABS and in the wider church. We need to take it seriously. We need to understand the holiness of God who has called us, and we need to seek to purify ourselves. We spoke this morning of endeavouring to sin less this morning, and this is at the heart of healing the Church of Jesus Christ. This is at the heart of elevating its witness within society. We need to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. We need to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. I'm going to have to share this. Sorry, this is a complete deviation, but I just looked down and I saw Ben. Do you know, Ben actually told me the other day, if he ever gets a dog, he's going to call it Humbly so he can walk humbly. Pray for Ben, won't you? We must act justly. We must love mercy. We must walk humbly. We need, as a people of God, possess the integrity that says, though no one's watching, though no one's chasing me or beating me, yet will I serve to the absolute best of my abilities. Yet will I give myself, spend myself to the glory of God. Because it will be when we've conducted ourselves that way that we, like Nehemiah, will then be able to pray that amazing closing line of his book. We'll be able to pray, remember me with favor, O my God. Amen. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let's say the grace together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen.